What a rich joy it is to come together on these Lord's days. Even if the weather tries to make it as difficult as it can, it's always a joy to be in God's house with God's people. Always good to hear you sing. You guys came ready to sing today, and that was a blessing. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, with me this morning to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Perhaps this morning you've come here as a guest, you've come without a copy of the Bible, that's okay, we've provided one for you. If you'll take it there, it's the black book in the hymnal and in the pew back there, and if you'll turn to page 1056, 1056, you can follow along with us this morning. John chapter 3, up at the top of the page you see the name John, that's the name of the book. Across the pages you see big numbers, those are chapters. Between the big numbers are little verses, those are verses. So this morning we'll be looking at John chapter 3, verses 31 to 36. John chapter 3, verses 31 to 36. The title of my message this morning is Jesus the Revealer from Heaven. Jesus the Revealer from Heaven. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And now may the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. It's always difficult when you have to begin a Sunday morning message by speaking of a matter of scholarship. But this text affords us that difficulty this morning. Bible scholars are divided on who is talking in this text. They all agree on one thing. It's John. The question is, which one? The question is, which John is speaking in this text this morning? Is it the John who's just been speaking? You'll remember in the last few weeks as we've been studying John chapter 1, John chapter 3, after Jesus finished with Nicodemus, John the Apostle returned back to John the Baptizer and said, hey, let's look back in on him and see how he's doing. And right up until last week, the speaker had been John the Baptizer. But that's where it gets a little ticky. Does John the Baptizer's speech end there at verse 30? Or does he keep on going? I'm going to weigh in here this morning because I think it has relevance to how we study this passage. I think who is speaking is going to help us how we interpret this passage. I'm going to weigh in here and I'm going to say that I think the translators of the ESV have gotten this one right. If you look at the tone of what's being said, the tone switches between verses 30 and 31. I interpret this passage, and I will interpret this passage this morning, as being John the Apostle, the author of the book, John the Apostle, kind of summarizing everything that we've seen in chapter 3. Now, you'll remember all the way back to the beginning of chapter 3, Jesus is in an interview with a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And at the end of the day, what he's saying in that passage is, you must be born again. He was saying, look, you've been born all wrong the first time. You were born by the water, but you have not been born by the Spirit. And what he's talking about is what we call the doctrine of regeneration. He's saying generation damns the soul. Regeneration is what brings life. And regeneration only happens by a divine work. I did not wear my George Whitefield tie this morning, but if I had, I would point to it right now. George Whitefield, they say, preached over 3,000 times in his life just on the text, you must be born again. Over 3,000 times that one text. And one spring he was in Boston. And a lady had come over, he had just landed in Boston, had come over with him from England. She had heard him preach in England. She had heard him preach on the boat. And she followed him in Boston to hear him preach. The last time she heard him preach in Wexfordshire, in England, he preached on John chapter 3 on the text, you must be born again. When she was on the boat with him, as he preached to those on the boat, he preached from John chapter 3. He preached, you must be born again. Now she follows him to Boston, and in Boston, she goes to hear him preach. You can tell where this story's going, can't you? He opens his Bible to John 3, and he preaches, you must be born again. Well, afterwards, she had had it. And she pulled up to him, and she said, look, I need to talk to you. She said, look, I've heard you 3 times in the last 3 months, and all 3 times you preached, you must be born again. Why do you keep preaching, you must be born again? He put a finger in her face and said, lady, because you must be born again. Beloved, that is our message. That is the gospel. Left to ourselves, we will spend eternity without God. If we are just born of the water, if we are just born fleshly, we will die in our sins, but we have been given the great call, the great command even. You must be born again. We must not just be born by the water, but born by the Spirit. And then John, the disciple, begins to turn his focus back to John, the baptizer. And he says, you know what? We haven't looked in on John since chapter 1, let's go back and check in on John. And there we hear John's great message. This morning in Sunday school, we talked about Paul's manifesto in Philippians 1, that his manifesto was, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Well, John's manifesto is right here in John chapter 3. John the baptizer, it simply was this, he must increase, I must decrease. I'm going to fade out. What's important is that you hear him. Listen, behold, he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John can't die for you. John can't give you any atonement. John can't fix your sin problem. But behold, the Lamb of God, he takes away the sin of the world. Now, we turn the page to verse 31. And here's what I believe happens. I believe John the Apostle, so John up at the top of the page, the guy who's writing the book, John now breaks into his own narrative and says, let me summarize this for you. Let me summarize the conversation with Nicodemus, and let me summarize this conversation between John and his disciples. And it really comes down to this. Jesus came to reveal to us. So let's ask the question that we must of necessity ask of this text this morning. What did Jesus come to reveal? What did Jesus come to reveal? And as we look at this text, I see 4 aspects of the revelation of Jesus. Four aspects of who Jesus is that he came to reveal to us. And the first is in verse 31, and I'm going to call it his identity. Jesus came to reveal his identity. Look at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. The Jews of the day understood that heaven is the abode of God. The name of God is a very sacred issue to Orthodox Jews, and in fact, to this day, they won't write it. They'll write, even in English, they won't write it. They'll write a capital G, they'll write a little D, and they'll put something in between, usually a dash. They won't even write his name. In fact, his Old Testament name, Yahweh, what we call the sacred tetragrammaton, his name, Yahweh, was unspeakable. They speak of his name as the unspeakable name of God. In fact, it's used some, I think it's 4,000 times in the Old Testament. As they're reading their Bible, they substitute the name Adonai for it. They will not speak the name of God. This is why, by the way, as you're reading the Gospel of Matthew, when Matthew is putting preaching on the lips of Jesus, he always speaks of the kingdom of what? Heaven, not God. Why? Who's his audience? Matthew is writing to Jews. He's writing to proclaim to them, look, Jesus was your Messiah. And by the way, you murdered him. And that won't end well for you. But he raised from the dead. And you can place your faith in him. Not in a Messiah who is to come, but in a Messiah who came. So the Jews of the day understood that heaven was the abode of God. They would not use the name of God. They would substitute the idea of heaven. Now here comes John, and he says, he who comes from above is above all. End of the verse. He who comes from heaven is above all. In other words, if heaven is the dwelling place of God and Jesus came from heaven, then he must, by right of association, be God. Perhaps you say that, you hear me say that, and you say, well, you know what? I think that may be a pretty big leap, Jonathan. Really? Is it? Look at the end of the verse. He who comes from heaven is above all. Epano. It doesn't just mean superior, it means ultimately superior in status. You know what that is? That's a claim to sovereignty. That's a claim to sovereignty. All of the sovereignty that God has, and besides that, and by the way, that is infinite. Infinite sovereignty. Remember Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens and he does what? Whatever he pleases. I told my Sunday school class this morning, if you were God, you would too. If you were God, you'd do whatever you please too. Right? All of that sovereignty, he vests in Jesus. John is taking here a giant step toward his overarching point in writing. Remember why he wrote? Hina, so that you may pistuo, believe. The idea has to do with placing your weight on. It's what you're doing with that pew right now. That's pistuo. So that you may believe, so that you may place your weight on Christ, that you may place your faith in who he claims to be, that you may believe that he is the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God. And then John makes this promise, if you will believe that, you will have eternal life. Jesus came to reveal his identity. Jesus came to give us a touch point to God. Take, if you will, please, Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says this, he is the image of the invisible God. That word image is the Greek word icon. Yeah, it's the same word. The way I illustrate it is this. You go home to your computer and you move your little cursor around to this one little, I'll go for those of you who are not yet fully sanctified yet, your Windows. And you touch on that window, and what happens? When you click on that icon, it opens up the whole world to you, for which that icon is simply there as an entree. That is what Jesus does. He is the icon of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In other words, in Jesus, what we have is a touch point to God the Father. Wherever you touch point Jesus, you know the character of God. If you want to know what God is like, you look to Jesus. If you want to know that God the Father truly has a human heart, you need look no further than Jesus. He came to reveal His identity. Secondly, this morning, He came to reveal His testimony. Look at verse 32. He bears witness to what He has seen and heard, yet no one receives His testimony. Whoever receives His testimony sets His seal to this, that God is true, for He whom God has sent utters the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure. There are a couple of really complex arguments here, but they all point to verse 34. He whom God has sent, that's Jesus, utters the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure. The Lord Jesus came, sent from God, to utter the words of God. Now, to be sure, everyone who heard Christ's words, the words of God, responded to them. You see, some rejected them. Look at verse 32. He bears witness to what He has seen and heard, yet no one receives His testimony. It's not the first time we've been told this, is it? Put your finger there and drop back, if you would, please, to chapter 1. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, the Apostle John writes, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him." It gets worse. Look at verse 11. He came to His own, and His own people. Now, what I need you to understand here is what he's about to say is volitionally driven. In other words, it could be translated this way. He came to His own, and His own would not receive Him. That adds a whole nother measure of guilt to this, doesn't it? Not just did not receive Him, but would not receive Him. Listen, this is so important, because what John is saying is that to disbelieve what Jesus says is to call God a liar. In fact, this same John the Apostle, would write in his first letter, chapter 5, verse 10, "Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son." Some rejected the words from God, but some received the words from God. Look at verse 33. Some received the words from God. "Whoever receives His testimony sets His seal to this, that God is true." These that received Jesus' words as the words of God added their testimony to the testimony of Christ as to the fullness and equality of the words of Christ, such that when Christ spoke, they knew that God was true. You'll remember that there was a moment when the Pharisees sent some of their own to go get Jesus and bring Him to them. They searched throughout Jerusalem, and I don't know why, they should have known where He'd be, right? Even as a child, He knew He should be in His Father's house. They finally found Him, and what was He doing? He was doing what Jesus does. He was preaching. He was teaching. Well, interestingly enough, the next thing in the text is not what they were hearing. That's what we would expect the Bible to tell us. But what the Bible tells us is they went back to the Pharisees, empty-handed. And the Pharisees said, "Hey, we told you to bring Him back to us." What was their response? Do you remember? Their response was not, "He overpowered us. Man, He's got those 12 that fought for Him. Bunch of rednecks. They knew how to fight, man." That's not what the text says. The text says, no, 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 no. No one ever spoke like this man. They could not seize him. Why? Because of what John is saying here. When Jesus opened his mouth, the only thing that you could be for absolute certain of is that God himself was speaking through this one. And that every word he said was truth. Wow. And so we come to the modern era. And the enigmatic Thomas Jefferson, who could presume so much upon Scripture that he has his own copy of the Gospels. Maybe you know the story of Jefferson's Bible. Jefferson went to the New Testament and decided that he didn't like anything miraculous because, remember, Jefferson was not a Christian. He was a humanist. Okay? He was a humanist. He was influenced by Renaissance and Enlightenment thinking. He didn't care anything in the world about theology. He wanted a Jesus that was comfortable to him. So what did Jefferson do? He went through the Gospels and he cut out everything that was miraculous. And so he pieced all this that was left together. And by the way, it's about that thick. And you know what the title of it is? The Moral Teachings of Jesus. When you take away everything that Jesus says about who God is, when you take away everything that Jesus says about himself as being God, and all you're left with is his moral teaching, guess what? You are left with a Jesus bereft of who he really is. You are left with a Jesus who is no longer God and who is no longer authoritative to speak for God. Jesus so completely said all that God says that to believe Jesus is to believe God. These were those that John spoke of in chapter 1, verse 12, whom God gave the right to become the sons of God. And so I want to say this as clearly as I can this morning. I want every eye and every ear, please listen to me. What you do with the Word of God, how you respond to Jesus and his teachings, by the way, all of Jesus' teachings, you don't get to pick and choose the ones you want. What you do with the Word of God, how you respond to the teachings of Jesus will ultimately determine your eternal destiny. If you place your trust in Jesus' payment for the penalty of your sin at the cross as taught by the Bible, and you live according to his teachings in the Bible, Christians call that holiness, you can be assured of your salvation. However, again, I want to say this as clearly as I can. If you are trusting your own good deeds this morning, if you are ignoring the work of Jesus in dying for our sins and raising from the dead, if you ignore the teachings of the Bible, you have only the hope of being eternally separated from God. The fact of the matter is, that's fairly bad news. But just because you came in these doors, just because you came in this church this morning, ignoring the Bible, ignoring all it teaches about God, ignoring all it teaches about Jesus, all it teaches about the cross, all it teaches about the resurrection, doesn't mean that you have to leave back through those doors the same way you came. The testimony of Jesus that you will either receive or reject today is offered to you freely in the clarity of the gospel, in the clarity of the good news. And that is simply this: if you will repent of your sins, that is, if you will agree with God that you are a wretched, vile, heinous sinner, and that you cannot save yourself. There is no such thing as an American Christian. There's no such thing as a pull yourself up by your bootstraps Christian and make yourself something. That does not exist. The American dream kills the gospel. There's no such thing as a self-made Christian. If you will divest yourself today of your self-righteousness, if you will divest yourself today of your ignorance of what God has said, of your ignoring of all that God has said, if you will divest yourself of that, if you will repent of your sin, and you will place your trust in Christ alone for salvation, you can truly know God today, both for time and eternity. God will, by His Holy Spirit's work through the Word of God, begin to remake you. He will work holiness in you, and you will be transformed. We have this word in our English language, metamorphosis. It comes from the Greek word metamorphao, and that is the word that Paul uses in Romans 12 when he's talking about the effect of the gospel. It will metamorphize you. It will change you from one thing to another. That is, you will be translated from a subject of the kingdom of darkness to a subject of the kingdom of light. You will be translated from a subject to the of the kingdom of Satan to a subject of the kingdom of Christ. You will be transformed. That's the work of the gospel. And that's what we're here to offer you this morning. And before we move on, I want to point out one issue of theological significance in verse 34. Did you notice that in verse 34, all three members of the Godhead are there? He whom God has sent is Christ. Whenever the New Testament, something like 96.7% of the times the New Testament mentions the name God, it's speaking of the Father. Has sent, utters the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure. Listen, church. We must guard the holy trust passed down to us through the long ages since the apostles of the clear teaching that there is only one true and living God and that He exists in three distinct persons. We must guard the trust of the Trinity. We are in danger in the modern church of losing the doctrine of the Trinity. For example, we are in danger of losing it to what theologians call modalism. Modalism is the idea that maybe we only speak of God as one. There's really only God the Father. And then, you know, somewhere down the line there's Jesus and maybe even some mystical spirit. Some speak so much of the Holy Spirit that they tend to neglect the Father and the Son. I think within conservative evangelicalism, sometimes we often speak so much of Christ that we neglect the doctrines of God and the Holy Spirit. Can we speak of Christ too much? No. But can we speak of the Father and the Spirit too much either? Of course not. We must guard the distinctly Trinitarian teaching of the Bible. And this morning I want to say as clearly and as clarionly as I can, and I want to ask that it not be edited out for the radio, because I want the radio to hear this. I want to say for those in attendance and those hearing this on the radio, we at this church on this corner are distinctly Trinitarian. We believe in God the Father, in God the Son, and in God the Holy Spirit. We do not believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We believe that they are co-equal and co-eternal, and that they are all equally deserving of worship. We are unashamedly and unabashedly Trinitarian. Why? Because the Bible is. The Bible is distinctly Trinitarian, so we are. Thirdly, He came to reveal His authority. He came to reveal His identity. He came to reveal His testimony. Thirdly, he came to reveal his authority. Look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Here again, we see John building supporting arguments for the point of the gospel, proving the deity of Jesus. That's the point of the gospel of John, proving that he is in fact the Son of God, and that when you believe that, when you place your trust in him as the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, as you place your faith in him, you will have eternal life. That's the point of the Gospel of John. That's why we rail the Gospel of John Sunday in and Sunday out. Why? Whitfield, because you must be born again, right? It's all about the Gospel. The Bible is very, very clear that God is sovereign over all things. All things. Our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Here John is teaching us an astounding truth. The sovereign reign of God over all things, that is the universe and all that's in it, has been willingly and deliberately given to Christ. Now take a moment with that. All of the inner counsels of the Trinity that point to the full authority of God have been vested in Christ willingly and deliberately. As we study the New Testament and we open it up to study its theology, it seems that in the inner councils of the Trinity, the Father seems to have the authority. We see this even in the marriage passage of Ephesians 5, right? Nobody wants to use the S word, right? Nobody wants to talk about submission. But, you know, the husband is told to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And for some reason, everybody gets hooked on the word submission and doesn't keep reading. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then what is the example? The exact same example that was given to husbands. As the Son submitted to the Father. It seems that in the inner councils of the Trinity, there is a hierarchy of authority. And yet in Christ's incarnation, the Father very clearly delegated all his eternal authority to the Son. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, in him dwelt all the fullness of deity. That's not exactly what the Greek says. What the Greek says is this: he invested in him all of his authority, and all the authority, all the deity of God dwelt in Christ. Listen now, without interruption. That's really what the Greek says. Without interruption. In other words, everything that is true of God is contextually true of Christ as well, even in his incarnation. But then we come to the miracles of the Gospel of John. And we find out that even in his incarnation, Christ submitted that authority under the Holy Spirit. Now we hear that. We hear that there is this full authority of the Godhead in Christ. And scriptures like Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 take on a whole new color, don't they? He, that's Christ, upholds the universe by the word of his power. But you know, it also paints scriptures like Philippians 2 in a new light. Jesus kenao, he emptied himself, divested himself by taking the form of a servant, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and not just death, but death under the judgment and damnation of God. Death on a cross. And it's not an authority given in measure, is it? It's measureless. Let me illustrate that for you. Over in John chapter 10, in the passage about being the good shepherd, Jesus is going to say these familiar words: no one can take my life. I lay it down of my own accord. Listen now, I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. Is that really so? I mean, did Jesus really have sovereign authority over even his own death? Do you believe I've overstated the case? You believe we've overestimated the power of Jesus? Matthew chapter 27, verse 50 says that Jesus, after he had drank the sour wine, the vinegar, he got just enough moisture on his voice to commend his spirit to the Lord. And chapter 27, verse 50 says this: Jesus yielded up his spirit. That verb, aphiemi, means to relinquish one's hold on. It means to relinquish one's hold on. That's what it means. John chapter 19, verse 30 says that after Jesus declared, "Tetelestai, it's finished," that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Maybe you've been in church long enough to know that that's not the best translation of that Greek word, paradidomi. It literally means dismissed. Jesus' sovereign authority was such that he chose the moment that he would relinquish his hold on his life. He chose the moment he would dismiss his spirit, and there was no one else in all of time or eternity that can make that claim. Why? Absolute sovereignty. So here's the so what aspect of the divine sovereign authority of Christ. If he can trust his own life into his hands, don't you believe that you can entrust your life and your eternity into his hands? So what does all this entail? What does all this entail? Fourthly, he came to reveal his identity, his testimony, his authority, and fourthly, his demands. Look at verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Nota bene, note this well. There are two elements involved in being a follower of Christ and in dealing rightly, having a right relationship with the demands and claims of Christ. One is belief. Two is obedience. Notice, first of all, belief. Notice he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. This is one of John's key words. In its various cognate forms, it appears over 100 times in this gospel. I think he's trying to tell us something, don't you? The idea behind the word, like I said earlier this morning, is to place your weight on. It has to do with trust. It has to do with dependence upon. When we believe on Christ, we are saying that we entrust to Him our life and our eternity. But there's a second element. And frankly, it's the proof of the first. Notice your Bible. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Obedience to claims, Christ's claims concerning who he is and what he came to do, that is what John's referring to in verse 34 as the words of God. Obedience to the words of God is the definitive proof of our belief in him, of our trust in him. In one of the most poignant moments in the Upper Room Discourse, and you know by now that's my favorite passage in the Bible, John chapters 13 to 17. That Upper Room Discourse, one of the most poignant moments, Jesus said it as clearly as he could. John 14, verse 15. He said, "If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments." Listen, y'all. Don't say you love Christ if you're not willing to obey him. Don't say you love Christ if you're not willing to live in obedience to his commands. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, John writes, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God abides in him. 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Don't say you love God if you don't love people and obey God. Don't say you love people if you don't love God. Don't say you obey God if you don't love people and love God. Love God. Do you see how all this works together? For this is the love of God. Oh, that's going to be helpful. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. You want to know if you really love God? You want to know if you really love Christ? Do you obey him? Do you live in obedience to him? You say, well, it just seems so hard. I didn't finish the verse. Hopefully you know your Bible well enough to know I stopped in the middle. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. It's a joy to lay down our lives in service and obedience to Christ. It's not a yoke on our necks. So it remains then to simply ask that we take a moment this morning and examine our own hearts. Do we truly believe? The proof of the pudding is in the eating, thus the proof of our faith is in the obedience. If you live your life in self-righteousness, you don't truly believe on Christ. If you live your life believing that you don't really sin, you're not really trusting in Christ. If you live your life trusting in your own goodness, you don't really trust in Christ. If you live your life justifying why you don't live a holy life, you don't truly believe on Christ. If you live your life in outright rebellion against Christ and his word, you don't truly believe on him. If that's you, I beg of you this morning, I beg of you, flee your self-righteousness. Flee your supposed goodness. Flee your lies. Flee your rebellion and run to Christ. Place your faith and your trust in him and ask the Holy Spirit to work obedience in you.